Amen. 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn there. Beginning a series today that will likely take us all the way through 2 Thessalonians. But they're short books, so we don't anticipate this being, in terms of chronologically, all that long. Little hint there that I learned years ago from my old pastor. If you can't find Thessalonians or Timothy or Titus, all the T's are together in the New Testament. So if you find one T, you know you're in the right neighborhood. And of course, 1 Thessalonians, right after Colossians, is the first of those books beginning with the letter T. We're just going to read the first five verses this morning as we consider God's word on our lives. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. One of the things that's unique about our lives as 21st century Americans is the amount of choice that we have in our culture. Those of you that have traveled or gone to another country, or perhaps seen some newsreels or some clips of stores or choices in other countries, you recognize we truly are the land of abundance. No matter what it is that you want, you got your choice. Normally, more than two or three. Sometimes the choices are so wide that you want to give up before you even start. It's just food and toys and clothes and cars and houses and even jobs to some degree. Interestingly, in our consumeristic American economy, church is no different, is it? If you want to pick a church, you got a confusing array, a vast selection to choose from. Protestant churches themselves are somewhere in the range of 47 or 48 different denominations, and then you've got sub-choices within those larger denominations, and of course there's the Catholic churches that have various choices. On top of these, you've got many hundreds of non-Christian churches, they call themselves churches, that claim to, they don't claim to be biblically Christian, but they do claim to offer something that you need. And they flow, and what it is that you need often changes with the winds of culture, doesn't it? They even have churches of Satan that we could choose from. In fact, just this past week on a national news site, I saw an article about a former porn star, a woman who'd been in the porn industry for 10 years, was now taking over the pastorate of an online church called xxxchurch.com. I mean, I don't know anything about this, but it does highlight the amount of choice that's out there, doesn't it? I mean, you really have an A to Z gamut when it comes to selecting churches. Within that, though, the bigger question is, how do we know What's the real deal? I mean, for somebody that's really looking for authenticity, for somebody that's looking for a relationship with God, and if you're just starting out, it would where would you start? What are the criteria? What would you look for? It would be very discouraging, I'm sure. So what is a true, genuine church? And how do we know it? What should we be looking for? That's the question that we're going to try to answer out of 1 Thessalonians 1 this morning. To make matters more confusing in terms of picking a church, Christianity has long claimed that it's a supernatural religion, that it's not something that was begun with man, that it's something that God originated and initiated and brought into being. So when we consider that dimension, how can you know what's real with a God you can't see? You can't put him to the normal human tests. Well, there is, thankfully, the God who is invisible has revealed himself to us and given us answers to these kind of questions. And we're going to use our text to guide us through as we try to answer what is a genuine or true church. And the goal, tell you right up front here as we begin, our goal is to see that the church is a people that have been so changed by a supernatural work of God that they produce faith, hope, and love in every season or every part of their life. Church is a people supernaturally changed by Almighty God so that they produce faith, hope, and love. Those three elements of our definition are going to be supported by our text. You may have noticed as we began the text how personal the letter is, that Paul was giving thanks, as he does in the beginning of most of his letters. Galatians, a very notable exception, because Paul had a personal relationship with the Thessalonians. You may remember from Acts chapter 17 that he's the one that went there. He and Silas and Timothy, the three that are named there in the introduction, went to Thessalonica, which was a pretty big town. It's in the western part of northern Greece. It sits right on a natural harbor protected from the Aegean Sea. And it sits across main inland routes or roads that go east, west, and north, south. So it was ideally suited for commerce. And in Paul's day, most believe that it was around 100,000 people, which put it second at that time to Rome in terms of population. And as you can imagine, a town that sits at the crossroads of trade, worldwide trade, it was very cosmopolitan, I suppose would be the word we might use today. In other words, it had people from every nation, and whenever you get a conglomeration of people like that, they bring their religion with them. So it had temples to every known religion of that day, and it had a Jewish synagogue, or maybe I should say including a Jewish synagogue. Paul and Silas and Timothy went there, began to preach the gospel, Acts 17 tells us. Most believe they were there about 4 months, 4 to 6 months in that neighborhood. We don't really know for sure. We know that Acts 17 says they preached 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue and then they were kicked out. But we also know that Paul thanked the Philippians in Philippians 4 that they at least twice sent aid down to Paul when he was in Thessalonica. That was a trip of about 100 miles. And so in that day, that would have taken some time. So putting all those facts together, thinking 4 to 6 months range, Paul was there, established a church through the preaching of the gospel. And as I said, ended up with a very warm and loving relationship with these people. He was kicked out. The Jews arose and formulated some opposition and persecution, and Paul had to leave. If you've read any in the letter, you'll see where he says he was torn away. It wasn't his desire to leave, but he was torn away from them through this persecution. But within that short period of time, we find here Paul rejoicing in God that he established a church, that God did something here. And let's see, as we dig in, what it is that he did. And the first thing that is in our definition that I gave you is the most obvious part, that the church is people. He writes there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. The letter is addressed to an identifiable people, an historical people, because God's plan is always focused on human beings. It's always about God coming to be with people, and that's the story from Genesis 3 on, that man is running away from God and God is coming towards man. And God made a way for God and humanity to meet. So God is not the distant, uninvolved, wind up the world and stay away type of God that he's often represented. No, but he's a God on a rescue mission. He's a God that has come to humanity. He's always come to humanity in the form of his prophets, in the form of his word, in the form of sending kings. But here we find he came as a man. God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ came that he might meet the deepest needs of humanity. He came not to punish, you see, but in fact to meet the needs of the human race. And this is implied in verse 4, if you notice, that he addresses them as brothers and sisters. The Greek word really could be, and in some translations is translated, brothers and sisters. You see, because these people that form the church form it as a new family. That within the relationships, we enter into a whole new realm of relationships, critically different from any other group in our society, or any society for that matter. Whatever group you might think about or possibly belong to, all those groups are there because they have a common interest or a common goal, some objective they want to accomplish. But nobody ever joins a group for it to be a family, with that to be the goal, that we're going to love each other as family. But that is, in fact, the church, isn't it? That the church meets with that common goal of being a new family. It's fascinating when you look at culture, that isn't that the very thing that people want? They want to belong to something. They want to be a part of something. They want to feel accepted and loved for who they are, not for what they do or what they can contribute. That's the definition of family, isn't it? I mean, you think years ago, some of you may remember the theme song from that TV show, Cheers. Remember Norm would walk in and everybody would go, Norm! And the theme song said, where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. culture's looking for that. We find the same thing even in gangs. When you talk to young teenagers, why have you done this? Why do you join this gang? Well, they're my family. There's that human need and urge and desire for that family acceptance and love. And Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters. And he says later on that you were taught by God to love one another, so I don't have to tell you. So the church is people that have been ushered into a brand new relationship with each other. Secondly, we said the church is the supernatural work of God. That Christians or people that belong to the church have been transformed. They're entirely new from the inside out. They're God's new creation. It's not a group of people that get together just because they agree on things. No, the church is an assembly. We find that the very word church means assembly in verse 1. It's a group of people that get together because God has supernaturally done something in their lives. Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, the gospel, our gospel, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we see that Paul is rejoicing with the Thessalonians, this group of people that have been pulled together around the gospel message. And the gospel does come in words. It is a message that has logic to it, that has historical roots to it, that tells us things. It is not a spiritual, mystical experience that we cannot tangibly understand. There's truths, and it's important that Paul says the gospel comes in words. But that's not enough to form a church. Because he said, we know that you've been formed a church. We know that you're the people of God because those words also came with power, right? And conviction brought about by the Spirit of God. You notice that he says there, it's the Spirit of God bringing the truth about God into your experience, into your reality. And we find that that is exactly the role the Spirit of God has throughout the entire Bible. That if we would look back to Genesis 1, it's the Spirit that brought life out of the earth that was formless and void. It's the Spirit that brings life out of the desert, as we studied this morning. It's the Spirit that enlivened the bodies of dead people that they could come back to life. It's always the Spirit of God that brings the power of the Word of God to bear. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 5, that you're a genuine church, you're genuine believers because the Spirit of God came and supernaturally made you that. Further, we find that this supernatural work of God actually connects us with God Himself. And this is astounding. But look very carefully at verse 1 again. And there's just a wee little word there, two-letter word, in. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say to the church of God, that would signify ownership. That's true. He doesn't say the church by God, that would signify origin. That's also true. But he says that you are in. And this is unique to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1. We often see Paul saying that Christians are in Christ, don't we? In fact, Many theologians believe that's the key to understanding Paul's theology, that's the shorthand that you need to unlock some of his more difficult passages. It's all about we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And Paul here goes just a step further, and it's a very logical step in saying that we are not only united to Jesus, the God-man, but because he is the God-man, the mediator, we are united to Almighty God himself. This is part of the power, brothers and sisters, of the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit that's the connector. And so we see something supernatural takes place in a Christian's life. They not only have the gospel applied to them personally, where they are transformed from the inside, but they are planted or united or vitally, organically connected, whatever you find is helpful, to God himself. We read those verses a little earlier about the vine and the branches. It's a very helpful metaphor. I thank Jesus that he put it in the scriptures for us. How are we connected? We're just like a vine and a branch, or a tree and a branch. That it's the root, that Jesus is the root, and we're just simply grafted in as God's people. And the only way we're fruitful and the only way that we stay in union is if we stay and abide in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 17. If you have read through any of Jesus' high priestly prayer the night that he was the night that he was betrayed and headed to crucifixion, he's praying this glorious prayer that as I am in you, addressing his Father, so I pray that these believers will be in me, that they may also be in you. This glorious, vital, life-giving, eternal, creating union with Almighty God. And that's why God has been on a rescue mission, brothers and sisters. That's what it's been all about from the beginning. He created humanity that we might enjoy him, that we might fellowship with him, that we might worship him, that he might provide and care and have fellowship with us. It's mind-boggling. Especially when we consider where we've come from. It's mind-boggling that Almighty God would want anything to do with the human race. We know our world is broken. We don't often think why it's broken. It's broken because we've turned our backs on God. It's broken because we've gone our own way. It's broken because we said to God, don't bother me. I got this. I'll take care of it. But then we pull him back off on the shelf when we realize we don't got it. Then we put him back up on the shelf until we need him again. No, 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 no. The church is that redeemed, transformed people of God that now are in him in this vital union, and they want to be. And they desire to be, and they enjoy Almighty God and are completely dependent upon him. How did God take enemies, rebellious people, and make them delight in him, make them enjoy him? Well, it's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And that's what he's called here in verse 1. That the gospel message is all about his work for sinners. It's not what we do, it's what he has done. It's not who we are, it's who he is. And as the unique God-man combined together. He's the only one that can stand between us and God, and he's the only one that can offer God a perfect life in our place, because our lives are not perfect. And he's also the only one that can offer to God a substitutionary death so that we don't have to undergo death. Death under the judgment of God. So we find the church are people that love God because they love the Lord Jesus and have been united to him. And lastly, we find this supernatural work of God is no surprise to God. This isn't a plan B. But rather, the church has been his plan from eternity past. Look at verse 4 again with me. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Notice that beautiful description of the church. Loved by God and chosen. And we find from other passages of Scripture that this loving choice, this election of God, happened before the world began, happened in eternity past, that God had it all planned out and all purposed and has chosen his people. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because God knew exactly what he was going to do. That's just difficult, but glorious to think about. That we have a God who willingly endured all the wickedness and sinfulness and brokenness of our world, of your life, of my life. He willingly endured all that. He knew it ahead of time. It was no surprise. Because he wanted to put the Son where he belonged. He wanted to show everybody, not just humanity, but all the demonic realm, all the angelic realm, all of creation, how worthy the Lord Jesus is. And how better to do that than that he becomes a sacrifice for sinners. There's such wisdom and inexpressible glory in the gospel message. So the church is a people that have been transformed by the supernatural work of God through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, because God decided he was going to do it in eternity past. But the church is also people that live transformed lives. They've not only been united to Christ and God through faith, having that vital union, but that vital union produces something in their life. Look at verse 3 with me, please. Remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this astounding? Paul was with them for 4 to 6 months. He was separated from them. Many believe this letter was written maybe a year after Paul first arrived there. He did get a report from Timothy. He had sent Timothy back to find out how things were going. Timothy came back and reported to him. But here's Paul describing this group of people that he's only known this short period of time. And already he can say, you're different. Your lives are characterized and filled with faith, love, and hope. And if Christianity and the church is in fact supernaturally empowered or transformed by God, we have to expect change, don't we? We're foolish if we don't see change or if we don't look for change. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, even though this is consistently taught from cover to cover in the Scripture, American Christianity has just about lost this idea. They believe that somehow you can have an encounter with Almighty God. Somehow you can be forgiven of your sins and you can be indwelt by the Spirit of God and your life's going to look exactly the same as it did the day before, the month before, the year before. Oh my God. That God is not going to do that. What's the point of salvation if we live the same way as we did before? Who wants that broken life? The reason we come to Christ is we need Him. And we recognize our brokenness and we recognize the futility of life outside of Christ. And so the church is filled with people that live transformed lives. And those lives are characterized by faith, love, and hope. Now, just very briefly looking at those three. And by the way, Calvin and some other commentators believe that this is a very short summary of what it means to be a Christian. And I think they're right. These characteristics of faith, love, and hope is what the gospel produces. It's what the life of God produces in us. And so the first one, Paul says, they produce the work of faith. And I think it's best if we, in understanding this, that we take it in a very broad sense. It means all the change that occurs because of our living faith in Jesus. Changes in personal characteristics such as humility and gentleness and truthfulness. That's part of the work of faith. Changes in our habits such as our Bible reading and prayer and attending church and being with fellow Christians. That's part of the work of faith. Standing firm under persecution. Going to your death with the name of Jesus on your lips. That's part of the work of faith. I think he's talking here very, very broadly that the trajectory of their lives shows they're connected to Jesus Christ. He even says a little bit later in chapter 1, they became imitators of God. In fact, one of the characteristics, one of the descriptions of believers, of the church in the New Testament is that we're children of God. And we know that children are great imitators. And so this work of faith is the outworking in our attitudes and behaviors of the life of God within us. Related to this, the second phrase that he uses describing these Christians is that they produce a labor of love. A labor of love. Now, this is related to the work of faith. It's kind of a subsection, I would think, of the work of faith. But it's a particularly highlighting that Christians are lovers. Lovers in the sense that we are self-sacrificially involved in and giving ourselves to others. In fact, that word that's translated labor in the Greek has an emphasis on going the extra effort, putting in that extra force beyond what would be normally expected. And so Christians don't give up loving. In fact, as we'll see later in the letter, we grow in it. We get better at it. We develop more and more stamina, if you will, more and more effort to put into this idea because we grow in what God has done for us. So a Christian has works of faith, labors of love, and then the third thing is a steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness of hope, indicating that one of the elements of a Christian life is an undying confidence that they can't lose. An undying steadfastness that no matter what we're going through in this life, God is still faithful. That no matter what this life throws at us, God's still going to fulfill His promises. That no matter how hard we're tried and what difficulty we're going through, that God's going to sustain us. And that ultimately we're going to see Him face to face. Which fulfills the greatest of our desires, doesn't it? That we'll be with God forever. And so Christianity, the supernatural power of God, allows us or creates in a Christian the ability to live above this world, ability to live on a plane that has this hope. And remember that hope is, in biblical language, does not mean a wish that I really wish that it would rain because it's been so hot. No, it's a certainty. It's an undying, steadfast certainty that this life isn't all there is, and that the best is yet to come, and that the fulfillment of everything that God has promised, that we're tasting down here, we're getting bits and pieces of it, and we're getting a little bit of experience in these heavenly realities, that once we get there, those realities will be worth everything that it took to get there. And so this hope allows us to live in the world with joy, even in the midst of tremendous suffering, struggles, and pain. My dear ones, church is not a group of people that just has Sundays in common. This is so difficult to communicate, the depths, the absolute deep glory that's here in the church. Again, nothing to do with us. God planned it all from eternity past, remember? But this, the church where God's people meet, whether it's ours, whether it's Kingwood, whether it's other churches where genuine Christians get together, are little outposts of heaven. This is where we experience the glory of what is to come. This is where we experience the realities of the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. This is where it's broken into this world. This is where we fellowship and where God is the temple, where God comes to meet His people. These realities are so precious and so glorious. It really is our family, isn't it? And so rightfully, I think, certainly, Jesus says, anybody that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And so these marvelous truths should both challenge and encourage us. They should challenge us because we're never going to live up to how glorious the church is. Our individual lives, even our corporate lives as a church, we're never going to get there to the depths of and the heights and the joys of what it means to meet with God, to be in union with God, and to have fellowship with one another. But yet we can work towards it, and we can grow in it, and we can improve in these graces, and we can continue to put forth effort to love one another. This is all the place of the commands to put off the old and put on the new, to put your hand to the plow and not turn back, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Do you see why? Nothing in this world is worth living for, so why wouldn't we go forward and embrace and grow in and be committed to the work of God that He started, He's going to finish, and He gives us the glorious privilege of being a part of. So we should be challenged, basically, to live up to who we are. And we should also be encouraged that He who began a good work in us is going to complete it. That no matter what is thrown against us, that God will sustain us. That no matter how weak or sickly the church appears, it's never going to die out. That God is going to sustain it through the end of time when Jesus comes back. And we'll find out in chapter 4 that when He comes back, He's coming back for us. He's coming back for believers. He's only secondarily coming back to judge the world. That's not His primary mission. He's coming to claim His own. Like any father would. Like any good shepherd would. And so part of our hope is looking forward with that encouragement that nothing can stand in His way. Let's close our time this morning in a word of prayer. Lord, we started out by asking, what is a genuine church? And we thank You that in Your word, You give us a full description. You tell us what to look for. You tell us how to enter it if we want to be part of the church. And You tell us the future, the end result of what will become of Your church. And these are marvelous and glorious truths. Lord, help us to more fully appreciate them, to swim and marinate in these truths, to have them get into every part of us. And Lord, that then we might be affected, transformed in our lives to further pursue or pursue with more effort these realities that You have brought about in our lives. Thank You again for those things. Thank You for the challenge. Thank You for the hope that we have. Thank You for the brothers and sisters that You've called to walk alongside of us. Because we're all going to the same place by Your grace. So Lord, again, open our eyes and ears. Make us ever more desirous of Your glory. Ever more thankful for being a part of Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.